My parents were in business for many years, and as you can imagine, they saw their share of salesmen. There was this one particular company that the representative who would come one time would be one person, he'd introduce himself, and then lo and behold, next time it was someone new, and the next time it was someone new, and this kept happening. I won't name the company, they're still in existence. But this one particular day, salesman came in very late in the afternoon. My mother was there, and my father was away for a while and would be arriving later that afternoon. And so the salesman introduced himself. My mother said, "That's nice." I mean, you're basically just hoping that he would quickly find his way off to another sales call. But that isn't what he did. He picked up a business card, and he looked at that business card, and he said, "Your husband wouldn't happen to be from Minnesota, would he?" She said, "Yes," and she didn't really think much of it. "Your husband wouldn't possibly be from northern Minnesota, would he? Your husband wouldn't possibly be from the Iron Range, would he? Is there any possibility that he's from Buell? A little town up on the Iron Range, up in northern Minnesota." And by this point, my mother was a lot more interested in this salesman. It turned out that my father had delivered milk to his family's house. There were a number of brothers, fellow Finlanders, up there in northern Minnesota. By the way, one of the members of that family you may have even seen on TV. He had a program called MacGyver. Well, needless to say, the relationship warmed up quite a bit. And interestingly enough, my parents even bought some equipment from him. When we look at John chapter 4, we have a similar situation where Jesus comes into the town of Sychar and he doesn't get a warm reception at all. But as he gradually starts engaging the woman in conversation, she starts to find out that, yes, indeed, he has something that she would very much like. And as we consider this morning the message of John chapter 4, we will see much that will be useful to us as we present the message of life to others. We will see very much about the quiet persuasion that God uses to show that indeed Jesus is a source of grace and truth, the one who does grant everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise of life to them. Let's prepare ourselves, though, for looking at this by reviewing a little bit what we have considered thus far in John's gospel testimony. We have seen that the book was written rather early. It was written before 44. It was while the church was still entirely Jewish. Jews and proselytes. Interestingly enough, God's attitude on Samaritans, unlike the attitude of Judeans, was that they were Jews. You often hear propaganda that was put out by those in Judea that the Samaritans weren't really Jews because they were partially Jewish and partially Gentile. But the evidence is that God regarded them as Jews. How do we know this? When we look at Acts chapter 8, there is ministry that goes on in Samaria. And there were many Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 that believed in Jesus Christ. But it is not until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius that the New Testament treats it as the first Gentile believer during the church age, Cornelius. What does that tell us? Samaritans, in God's eyes, were Jews. The Gospel of John is designed as a message to show to the Jewish people, at a time when the church consisted entirely of Jewish people, that indeed Jesus was their Messiah who granted them everlasting life if they simply believed his promise. The Gospel of John is reaching out to Jews of all types. Let's look at the prologue and we'll observe this. We remember that the prologue shows us that Jesus, a member of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, came to his own, as John has testified about him. But most of the people rejected him. Most of his own rejected him. Look at verse 11 in John chapter 1. He came to his own, that is, to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. Now, did he write off the nation of Israel? Did he write them off and say, no, this is time for discipline, this is time to execute judgment upon this nation? He did not. He evidences the grace and truth that is later spoken of in this prologue, because what it is that he did is expressed to us in verse 12. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name, who were born not of bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And that word for man is a very specific word. It's a word that means the male, that is the father or the husband, but of God. It is not something that happens through normal procreation in any way, shape, or form, but it is a regeneration by God. But as many as accepted him, as many... Now, how does one accept Christ? Notice how the verse has to explain it. That is, to those who believed in his name. Jesus continued to offer grace and truth to a nation that overwhelmingly rejected him, their creator, their God, the one who returned to his creation and by and large was rejected. We see then the ministry as it opens up with John the Baptist, and you can see him here. You've probably never seen a picture of him before. But he is there pointing to Christ. And as he does so, here in the message of John, we initially have many disciples that were following John, and he said on two occasions, 2 days removed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what happened? Two of John's disciples abandoned him. Was John crying? Absolutely not. John's ministry was one of directing people to Christ. And so there were the two that we see in John chapter 1 that turned and followed Jesus. And they said, as he turned around and looked at them and said, "What do you seek, rabbi or teacher? Where are you staying?" It was late in the afternoon, and they were saying, "We want to stay with you. You're our teacher. You are the one that we want to learn from. John has told us you're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the coming one. We need to stay with you. We need to learn." And in the process of John chapter 1, there were other disciples of John that were brought into the presence of Jesus that came to believe in him. Well, John's ministry continues because he's not yet put into prison. And as it continues, Jesus has other ministry that he engages in. He takes his disciples, they go to Cana, where there was a wedding, and his mother had an official role, apparently in the kitchen. So she told Jesus, "They've run out of wine." Now, was she expecting him to hop in his car and drive to the nearest convenience store and come back with some wine? Not on your life. And the way that we know this is that Jesus didn't say, "I don't have time." He didn't say, I don't have time. He said, it's not yet my time. It's not yet my time for me to be glorified. I need to operate in the Father's timetable. Now, that might seem like a rebuff to her, but it was setting things that he was going to pay primary attention to the timetable dictated by his heavenly Father, although he was, of course, very interested in his earthly mother. But then we note immediately that Mary told the servants that whatever he says to do, do it. And in the process, Jesus surprised everyone by producing wine of great character. It was so remarkable that the master of ceremonies approached the bridegroom and said, you know, you're doing this backwards. You know, most people put out the really good stuff first, and then when people have gotten a little inebriated, then that's when they'll put out that of higher quality. Why is it that you're doing it exactly the reverse? Well, since the bridegroom didn't know how to answer that, and everybody's all puzzled, it's not going to take very long, and they're going to start asking the servants, okay, where did you get this wine? And it wouldn't be long, and it would be known that Jesus Christ had indeed performed a miracle here at this wedding. And what is the conclusion that we are told in John chapter 2, verse 11? His disciples believed in him. They knew that indeed he was the one that John had been pointing to. John had said, this is the Messiah. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. And they say, yes, indeed. Jesus then went to Jerusalem because it was the time of the Passover feast. And the first thing that he did during the 8-day ceremony, actually before the ceremony began, was to cleanse the temple. Because the area where the Gentiles would worship in the court of the Gentiles was filled with animals that would be doing what animals normally do. The temple was becoming filled with manure instead of many Gentiles able to worship God. The zeal that Jesus had for his Father's house consumed him. And so he drove out those who were conducting business there in the temple. What they were doing could have been done elsewhere because it was appropriate to provide for the people who were traveling from a long distance to be able to have sacrifices to offer and so forth. But the temple courts was not the place to be conducting the business. But as you can imagine, businessmen, when they're told to move their booths, tend not to be really happy. And so immediately the question was posed to Jesus, what sign do you do since you do these things? We need to see your credentials. Please show us your badge. Please show us that indeed you have the right to cleanse the temple. And Jesus told them that destroy this naos, this sanctuary, and 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought he was talking about the physical temple, just as his own disciples thought that. But instead, Jesus was talking about his physical body and was saying that when he would be crucified, that he would indeed be raised again 3 days later. The Judean officials who asked the question, though, were astonished that he would have the audacity to speak about raising up a temple in 3 days. They said, this has been built for 46 years. How can you do this in 3 days? They thought that it was a preposterous idea. They did not understand that he was not speaking of the temple. He was speaking of his own body. Isn't that far more miraculous than rebuilding a building in 3 days? Jesus did perform many miracles while he was there at the temple during the 8-day feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know this because of two passages. John chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the miracles which he did. And we also have John chapter 3, verse 2, where when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he indicated that no man can do the signs that you do unless he is from God. So Nicodemus affirmed because of the many signs that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Now, did this mean that he understood that he was the Messiah? Well, no, it didn't. But what it meant was that Nicodemus knew that he needed to come to terms with the message that Jesus had. What is the first thing, though, that Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said that one must be born again. Nicodemus was puzzling over that because he thought he was talking about physical birth and once again entering into his mother's womb. And he didn't see how that could possibly be what Jesus meant. And yet, he dealt with Jesus very seriously, asking him questions and wanting clarification because he knew that he was a teacher sent from God. Jesus gradually clarified by making it clear that regeneration or receiving life from God was in many ways similar to the event in Numbers chapter 21 when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. Now, I don't have my bronze serpent. I don't have my wooden serpent this week with me. But as he raised it, people would look and they would live, whereas otherwise they would die of the bites. And Jesus said that he indeed needed to be lifted up also, that those who would believe in him would receive life instead of perishing. Now, John the Baptist was continuing to minister as Jesus is ministering as well. But as there are many new believers, Jesus is needing to baptize disciples. And so in John chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus goes out into the countryside. And he's not all that far from where John was baptizing as well. And in the process, it turned out that John's ministry was becoming much smaller. It was a very successful ministry. It was a very successful ministry. It was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It was very successful. Because what was John's ministry? It was one of pointing people to Christ. But what happened was the Pharisees started noticing how John's ministry was small and Jesus' ministry was big, so a Judean started posing questions to John's disciples, and John's disciples were nervous because why is it that this one that you pointed to, his ministry is flourishing and ours is getting small? And John gave consistent testimony that Jesus must increase and John must decrease. But where did he point the people? Where did he point them? In verse 36 of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever disbelieves the Son will not see life, but God's wrath, that is his present wrath, remains upon him. It is within this context now where John is presenting an accurate pointing to Christ and to the message of everlasting life that we have John the Apostle telling us about Jesus going from Judea to Galilee, but in doing so, going through Samaria. So let's now start with new material at John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now the point here that we would see in the text, I have summarized as, therefore Jesus went from Judea to Galilee when the Pharisees discovered that he had baptized more disciples than John. Therefore, Jesus went from Judea to Galilee when the Pharisees discovered that he had baptized more disciples than John. Now, the passage reads in verses 1 through 3, "So when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples, he left Judea and went away to Galilee." Now, one might ask, what is it about people finding out about Jesus having more disciples that would make Jesus say, okay, it's time for me to go? What is it about this? Notice it starts with the word so, starting with a therefore. It is in light of the discovery by the Pharisees that we saw in the last section of John chapter 3, starting with verse 22, where the Judean poses the problem. Notice verse 25 of chapter 3. "Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Judean about purification. So then John's disciples came and wanted a clarification from John." What is it about it becoming common knowledge among the religious leaders that Jesus' ministry is growing and John's is shrinking that would cause Jesus to leave Judea? Well, John has told us. He's told us because both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, there were delegations that were sent by the religious leaders to investigate John. Look back at John chapter 1. There's a composite group that came to interrogate John. In verse 19, now this is John's testimony when the Judeans sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. "The Sanhedrin is who it is that sent these, but notice it's priests and Levites. The priests and Levites would be aligned with the Sadducees. But the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, was made up of two groups, the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the major group, but the minority group were the Pharisees. Now, as you can imagine, if a delegation is sent, the Pharisees want to be represented too. I mean, you end up having a delegation that consists of both groups, just as when there is an investigation that is conducted by Congress, what happens? You have Republicans and you have Democrats both going in order to make sure that things are conducted properly and there isn't some sort of a cover-up. Where do we see the second part of this group? Notice verse 24. "Now among those who had been sent were ones from the Pharisees." So you have the Sadducees asking the first set of questions, and then you have Pharisees asking the second set of questions. Can you imagine how difficult it was for John to conduct his ministry when he had all of these congressional investigation committees coming and occupying all of his time? Well, when John's ministry started shrinking and John didn't take any pot shots at Jesus, wouldn't be long and people wouldn't be paying much attention to John. So guess who would get all the scrutiny and guess who would be having to put up with all of these people coming out to investigate? Jesus. So, isn't it natural that Jesus would say, okay, my time in Judea is limited. Let's get back up north. As he went up north into Galilee, the religious leaders would not be inclined to follow. Or if they did, they wouldn't follow for long. So it was this fact that caused Jesus to want to go up to Galilee. Now we observe in verse 2 that Jesus was not himself doing the baptizing. Starting to give us indication that as his disciples have been growing in the word, that he's able to entrust more ministry to them, and so he does so. And so Jesus left Judea and went away to Galilee. We have a most interesting statement in the next passage, verses 4 through 6. So let's read the passage. Now he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. It was near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Therefore, Jesus, being worn out from the journey, sat by the well just as he was. It was about 6 p.m. Now, my statement for capsulizing this, Jesus needed to go through Samaria and rested by Jacob's well as he came to Sychar after a long day's walk. The statement is very interesting when it says that he needed to go through Samaria. On the handout, there is a small map. And as you can see, going from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route would be through Samaria. But that was not the preferred route of any religious people. Now, you probably have heard statements by expositors that Jews did not like to go through Samaria. The trip was long enough in going from Jerusalem to Galilee that it would involve an overnight stay, and the religious people really didn't like to, that is, the religious people from Judea, did not like to spend a night in Samaria. That was not where they wanted to go on an overnight trip. So what did they do? Typically, they crossed the Jordan River and went up the east side of it and then crossed back over. However, when you hear people say that Jews did this, more specifically, when we read the passage in Josephus' Antiquities, he's making it clear that it was the Judeans that had scruples against going through Samaria. Josephus tells us that regularly Galileans went to through Samaria on their way to Passover and then would return the same way. Galileans didn't have the same difficulty about going through Samaria that Judeans did. Now, the reason that Josephus tells us this is that there was one particular Passover when there was a group of Galileans who were going through Samaria, and as they did so, they were attacked. And as a result of that, what they did at Passover was not to observe Passover. But they gathered up a small army of people who would go back up north with them, and they attacked the village and sacked it that was up there in Samaria that had attacked them. But the point that Josephus is making is the standard procedure for Galileans is to go through Samaria. Where is it that Jesus' disciples came from? Well, they're a bunch of Galileans. They're a bunch of people from up north. A lot of people have said, oh, Jesus really scandalized his disciples when he went through Samaria. No, they've done this before. That's not a big problem. It didn't mean that Samaria was their favorite destination, but they had been there. They didn't have the same scruples that those down in Jerusalem would have about this. Now, he came to this town called Sychar. And notice that John affirms that it was near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Jacob, Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. It isn't just a Samaritan tradition, but John himself affirms this. And if we were to look in Genesis 33:19, it mentions Jacob buying property in this vicinity. And in Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22, it also speaks of him giving land to Joseph. The fact that John is affirming this as Jacob's well, being on the plot that Jacob gave to Joseph, is a nice confirmatory evidence with regard to this actually being the case. We don't have to wonder, is this just a Samaritan tradition? This is indeed the case. Now, Jesus was tired. He had made a full day's walk from the Judean countryside where he had been since John chapter 3, verse 22, and where he had been baptizing. So now as they have taken the direct route, he stops. It's time for the day to end, and the disciples are sent into town to buy food. They didn't particularly have a problem going into town and buying food. Their problem was that they only came back with food, but more about that next week. Let's look at the next section here in this passage, because as Jesus is wearied here by the trip that he has made, he is tired and he is thirsty, and he is staying there at the well as his disciples go into the town in order to buy food. And so what we have in verses 7 through 9 is an interesting development here late in the afternoon. We have a Samaritan woman coming out to the well. They'd say, why is that so strange? Well, normally the women would gather together in the morning and have a nice social time as they walked together and talked about all the day's events and all the things that were transpiring and how the stock market... No, that isn't probably what their topic of conversation would turn to, but all the things that were happening around town, they would gather together and they would go together. But here is this woman who is ostracized, and she needs to go by herself, because if she goes along with all the other ladies, they're not going to be welcoming her presence, and they're going to let her know about it. See, she had a little bit of a problem. She was a little too friendly with the men of the town. And so the other ladies did not particularly like to welcome her. And so she approaches here at the well in the evening, time that you wouldn't be expecting her to be coming, and she's coming by herself because she's ostracized. And so Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink as his disciples were away buying food. But she chided him for disobeying Judean scruples about dealings with Samaritans. How different this is than the previous episode, as we saw Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. This is daytime. That was nighttime. This is in Samaria. The time with Nicodemus was down in Jerusalem. Nicodemus was a man. This is a woman. Nicodemus would be an upstanding citizen. Not quite so with this woman. She was a Samaritan, whereas Nicodemus was a ruler of the Judeans. The contrast couldn't be sharper. But Jesus did what was unexpected, and he asked her for a drink of water. Let's look at the verses, starting with verse 7. A woman of Samaria came out to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus told her. For his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Judeans do not associate with Samaritans. Now, most of you are aware that I do understand every reference in John's gospel testimony that says in your translation, Jews, to be Judeans. It's a very simple reason, and that is that John was a Galilean, and he spoke from a Galilean perspective. And the passages like John chapter 7, 1 make it very clear that the issue here is Judean versus Galilean, or Judean versus Samaritan, rather than Jew versus Galilean, or Jew versus Samaritan. Now, Jesus did not remain silent, even though he was alone with an ostracized woman. We see later on in the passage that the disciples, when they came up on the scene and Jesus is talking with this woman, they are just absolutely shocked that Jesus would be talking with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, let alone an obviously ostracized Samaritan woman. And they're just, that was shocking to them. I mean, they didn't know what to do with this. Gives some sort of an indication of how big a social barrier Jesus was crossing. Jesus was willing to ask her the opening question because he is concerned to be able to present the message of life to her. When one thinks about the passage where it started out in verse 4, now he had to pass. He needed to pass through Samaria. Why is it that he needed to pass through Samaria? It's because as he's going to later on define this town, the fields are white unto harvest. It's harvest time, and he needed to come through there. There were people that needed to hear the message of life. Now, it is interesting, the disciples, they went off into town, and what did they come back with? They came back with food. And if you'd ask them, are the people open to the message? Oh, no, no, they're Samaritans. Now, I mean, you know, they might have been willing to go through Samaria, but to strike up a conversation about important things with a Samaritan, not on your life. But Jesus is quite different. Jesus is willing to strike up the conversation. Now, we noticed back in John chapter 1 that Jesus' disciples were quite willing to strike up the conversation with their friends and say, you know, we found the Messiah. We found the one of whom Moses wrote, come and see. They get to Samaria and, you know, their lips were just zipped. They didn't particularly like these Samaritan people. Okay, we'll buy some food. But Jesus is talking with this woman. He's trying to open up a conversation, and you know, she doesn't really want to have a conversation with him. It's kind of like that salesman that came into my parents' rental yard and looked at the business card. Your husband couldn't possibly be from Minnesota. You know, it took a while for that conversation to warm up too. But there are a lot of barriers that Jesus is crossing as he is talking with this woman. Now, she makes it very clear how big the gulf is. Because she said to him in verse 9, how is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? I believe that she has indeed identified Jesus as a Judean. He was born in Judea to Judean parents, and even though he was raised in Galilee, he would have continued to have his speech patterns affected by the close family and friends that were from Judea. You know, I spent all of my life here in California up until I was in college, other than extended vacations where we'd go to Minnesota. But I was raised by Iron Range Minnesotans. And I was told even a couple days ago, you're not from around here, are you? Well, yes, I am. But our speech patterns very much pick up from family because they're the ones that teach us how to speak. When I lived in Dallas, Texas, I was approached on one occasion by a coworker who said, where are you from? We know you're not from around here, but where are you from? You know, my speech patterns are forever set, and I can move this place and that place and the other place. My language, my speech patterns don't change much. People always think I'm a foreigner wherever I go. Mark chapter 14, verse 70 speaks of a Galilean accent. Well, you know, it's kind of a funny thing. When we go to Australia, we think of Australians as having an accent. My wife was rather taken aback when one of the ladies in Peter's congregation said to her, "You have that American drawl." And, you know, we don't tend to think of an American accent. I mean, we don't hear it. Well, if people could hear a Galilean accent, if Judeans could hear that, don't you imagine that Galileans could hear a Judean accent? And don't you imagine that a Samaritan woman would say, "You know, you sound like you come from down south instead of coming from up north." And furthermore, not many people from up in Galilee went down to the temple observance for Passover. They had their own observances up north, and, you know, who needed to go all the way down to Jerusalem? She's in one way or another saying, "You're a Judean. Why would you want to drink from me?" Now, the verse that's translated, "For Judeans do not associate with Samaritans," it might be a broad general type of statement like that, although there were business dealings that did occur, they did transpire between Judeans and Samaritans. It may, just because of the way it's worded in Greek, say that Judeans don't use the same eating utensils that Samaritans do. In other words, if a Samaritan has eaten from something, would an observant Judean say, "Okay, well, you know, I can use that same utensil"? Well, you know, they're going to have to run a bucket down, a Samaritan bucket, down to get water out of that well. Uh-oh, that's Samaritan water, and this bucket has been used by Samaritans. You know, it kind of reminds me of some of the crazy laws that have existed within this country in times past, all the Jim Crow laws and all those types of things, as to what was perceived there. And she's saying, you know, if it's not good enough for you normal times, why is it good enough now? Why should I give you some of my water when normally you would look down at me and you would look down at my water? And now you have a need and all of a sudden I should give you my water? She's not really interested in a conversation with Jesus, is she? She'd like to see him disappear as quickly as possible. She doesn't want to share her water with him. Doesn't it look like this is a dead-end conversation? And yet Jesus knew that he needed to go through Samaria. And why didn't Jesus go into town? Why didn't he go in there to town to buy food along with his disciples? It said that he needed to go to Samaria. And who would have taken time with this woman if Jesus hadn't? Do you think Jesus knew that she was going to come to the well at that time? And wasn't it a convenient time to have his disciples disappear so that he's able to have conversation with her? Well, that's indeed what happens. Jesus is going to open up the conversation, although she's not really particularly interested at this point in conversing with him. He's there by the well. She has come. She's ready to get her water. Now, in verse 10, though Jesus first requested a favor from her, he asserted that She would have requested living water from him if she had known God's gift and the giver. He said, you know, I asked you a question. But if you knew who I were, the tables would be turned and you'd be wanting to ask me a question. And instead of me saying, I'm a Judean, why would I want to give some of my living water to you? Jesus said, of course I would have given you living water. Notice how Jesus has turned the tables and he said, I would approach you much differently than you're approaching me. Jesus was more interested in giving something to her than he was in getting something from her. But as she exposed her attitude, which undoubtedly was conditioned by having had many bad experiences with Judeans through the years, Jesus was able to open up a door for her to see that he indeed had something to give to her. Let's read verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he's saying, if you knew something, if you knew actually two things, the gift of God and the giver of the gift of God, that's me, then you would have asked, you would have made a request from me. Now, what is living water? Well, we obviously have these little booklets that are called the Living Water. And there are a lot of thoughts that have been presented about this concept here in this passage of what Jesus is talking about. I'd like for us to explore a couple of the possibilities that expositors have raised, because they've said, what is living water? Well, the first solution that's been raised is in John chapter 7, verse 39. And, you know, it has the advantage of, yes, we're looking in the Gospel of John. We haven't changed books. But let's take a look at John 7, 39, as Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, starting with verse 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from deep within him will flow streams of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do hold your place there. But as we look in John chapter 4, could he be talking about the Holy Spirit? Many people have said yes. However, when you look at John 7:39, why is it that he was speaking about in the future the living water in association with the Holy Spirit? It's because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given. Why hadn't the Holy Spirit yet been given? It's because Jesus was not yet glorified. Take a look in John chapter 16, just for a moment, and we'll set forth why it is that we have this sequence of events. Jesus told his disciples that it was to their advantage for him to go away, because until he went away, the other comforter could not be sent, that is the Holy Spirit. And I'm not drawing on the passage, but Jesus knows that it is not yet his time to be glorified, because it's not yet his time to go to the cross and then to be resurrected and glorified. He's not able to give the Holy Spirit until he leaves, because remember, the promise goes that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but I send another comforter. And it's to your advantage, disciples, that I go, because if I do not go, I cannot send the comforter to you. That's the passage I was looking for, but I didn't find the address on it. is Jesus promising to this Samaritan woman the Holy Spirit right now? No. Holy Spirit is not the proper identification. But the living water will be something that, in association with the Holy Spirit, is going to produce a great magnification of the spread of the message. That's the connection that there is in John 7. We'll develop that when we get there. For years, up until last spring, I had thought that living water stood for everlasting life. There are two problems with it. First one is, notice as you look at verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have believed in him, and he would have given you living water. It doesn't say that, does it? It says asked. You know, asking is an active type of a concept. It's not the simple idea of being persuaded. This is something that she would initiate. That's a different concept than the concept of believing, and yet we have the word believe used 100 times in this book, and it's with the focus of receiving everlasting life by being persuaded of Christ's promise of guaranteed life to us. If we look a little further into the passage, we find an even bigger problem. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him. Now, what kind of water is that? That's living water, right? Will never thirst again forever. On the contrary, the water that I will give him will become within him a spring of water gushing up into everlasting life. Okay. Here's water. What's water going to become? Everlasting life. Hey, wait a moment. Everlasting life is going to become a spring that's going to spring up into everlasting life? Does that make sense? No. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not eternal life. What it is instead is, it's the message of life. Amen. It's the message that gives life, and what more appropriate name for the booklet than the message that gives life? Let's look at how that fits in verse 14 first. Whoever drinks from the water that I will give him. So a person drinks of it, that is, they believe it. Drinking is a picture of believing. They drink from the water that I will give him. He will never thirst again forever. He believes that message that gives life. And that message of life will become within him a spring of water that gushes up into everlasting life. It's the message concerning everlasting life. Let's look back at chapter 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God... What's the gift of God? Everlasting life. And if you knew who it is that says to you, give me a drink, well, who's Jesus? He is the giver of the gift of God. If you knew the gift and if you knew the giver, you would have asked the giver and he would have told you how to get the gift from the giver. If you knew the gift and the giver, you would have asked the giver, and the giver would have told you how to get the gift from the giver.
Yeah, amen.
Okay? So, living water is the message that makes it so that you can get what it is that the giver has to give. And the gift that the giver gives is everlasting life. He's saying, okay, you can understand that everlasting life is what God gives, and you can understand that I'm the one who gives it. Do you know how to get it? It's simple. Believe my promise. I guarantee you life. That could be summarized as the living water, the message that gives life. Jesus promises everlasting life to those who believe his promise to them. So he says, okay, if you knew the gift and if you knew the giver, then the giver would tell you how to get the gift from the giver. That fits very nicely. And I have to say, it's not original with me. I had my mind changed a year ago at the GES conference in hearing a presentation on this passage, and it was, okay, that's a nice solution. That really works nicely. Living water is the message that gives life. It's the proposition that is to be believed. Believing Jesus' promise, his guarantee of life everlasting to me. And so what Jesus is telling her is, I have a gift that I'd like to give you, but you're going to have to be interested in finding out how to get that gift. And he's piquing her interest. He's causing her in the process of this conversation to say, Now remember, she didn't want anything to do with him. And now her response is starting to change a little bit. Although at this point, she's still saying, I don't know if you've got all this water that you're talking about. I mean, I'm the one with the bucket, and I'm the one with the well, and here you are. Where's your water supply? Are you hooked up to the city water system? Oh, they didn't have those then, at least not in Sychar. So at this point, we start seeing a bit of a change going on in the conversation. The dynamic has changed. What she does now, though, is she expresses her doubts that Jesus actually has this living water. Now, as we look in verse 11, Sir, the woman said to him, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his cattle. She's giving indication, I don't know that you really have anything here to offer. I think you might be pulling my leg. I think you might be trying to sell snow to an Eskimo. I'm just not sure if what you're saying really can be backed up. So she's saying, come on, show me, you know, deliver the goods, show me that you really have something here to offer. And so she says, okay, you don't have a bucket. And she was thinking in terms of literal water. And she said, you know, our father Jacob was pretty good. You know, look at this well. It's been here for a long, long, long time. And there's so much water. It's such a good well that he could drink from it. His sons could drink from it. It could handle all of his animals. And it's still here to this day. This was quite a well. God blessed him, right? Are you that great? Is God with you like that? If she only knew. If she only knew. Jesus proceeded then to tell her that the living water that he has is far greater than the best of spring water. The living water that he gives is greater than the best spring water. It is an eternal life thirst quencher, an artesian well springing up into everlasting life. He said, I've got something that's far better than you can imagine, than you can possibly imagine. Let's look at what he says. In response, Jesus told her, verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never thirst again forever. On the contrary, the water that I will give him will become within him a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. Now, as Jesus poses this, he's telling her that what he has far exceeds what she could ever possibly imagine. He says, yeah, you drink from water comes from this well, even if it were good Buell, Minnesota water, which is famous and sold all over the world. He's able to say, I've got something far better. You know what's going to happen when I drink this? I'm going to be satisfied for a little while. Then I'm going to get thirsty again. I'm going to need some more water. It doesn't matter how good the physical water is, I'll get thirsty again. Now, you know, there are some people who say, you know, if you put the living water in like a water hose, then you just keep, you know, you turn on the spigot, you know, you'll never get thirsty because you keep getting it, keep getting it, and keep getting it, and keep getting it. Is that the way people drink? Not hardly. Jesus isn't saying to her, you can have it forever and never get thirsty because it'll just keep filling you like a balloon. Keep filling, keep filling, keep filling. Of course you never get thirsty. No, he's saying, one drink from this water, and you're going to be satisfied forever. Not talking about forever drinking. He's talking about forever satisfied after having once consumed some of this water. So he's saying, I've got some special water. I mean, this is really, really special water here. It becomes a spring in the person who drinks of it, gushing up into everlasting life. He's looking at the concept of, you believe the message that gives life, and it becomes a spring giving you everlasting life. Never needing to drink of that water ever again to get everlasting life. Because guess what? Everlasting is everlasting. Now, she didn't catch the concept that this is anything other than physical water. But she did understand the concept of everlasting. You know how we know that? Look at what she says in the next verse. Let's look at verse 15. She wanted that eternal thirst quencher so she would never need to draw water again. She's kind of getting tired of coming down here to this well and having to haul the water back up to her house. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water that I won't get thirsty or come here to draw. She said, I'd like water that would make it so that I wouldn't have to come back here ever again, so that I'd never be thirsty ever, 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 ever again. Does she understand forever? Does she understand everlasting? You bet. Does she understand what kind of water he's talking about? No. Well, how is Jesus going to introduce this? How do you tell someone, well, actually, I'm talking about a different kind of water. Well, Jesus needed to give her a glimpse into what this water was. Remember, she had had the question of, oh, well, you know, God blessed Jacob. Oh, he dug this well, and he could drink from it, and all of his sons, all of his animals, and we still have this great well here. You couldn't possibly be that great, could you? Jesus is having to show her here, yes, indeed, he is. He is qualified to give something that lasts forever. He starts out in an unusual way. In verses 16 through 17a, when he told her to return with her husband, she said she was unmarried. Verse 16, go call your husband. Jesus told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. She thought, well, okay, I'll tell him the truth. Not the whole truth, but I'll tell him the truth. I don't have a husband. I mean, you know, how can I can't bring him here. If you're going to sell me, you've got to tell me about this right now here yourself. There's no one else to get involved in this. I'm the deal maker here in this family. Jesus really surprised her at this point because he then made it clear that he knows a lot more about her than she ever imagined, just as he did with Nathanael. And remember Nathanael, who played football there for the team there in Cana, and he didn't think the neighboring town of Nazareth that anything good could come from it. But then when Jesus told him, I saw you before you were under the fig tree, and Nathanael, he came to believe, and he said, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. In the same way, this Samaritan woman, who has a lot of skeletons in her closet, is finding out something about Jesus, something about who he is. I'm sure at this point she's thinking, you know, he might revoke that offer if I were to tell him about myself. You know, he'd be shocked. I mean, here he's up in Samaria, and here I am. Wow, you know, it looked so good. He was going to give me this water, and boy, if he knew about me, he wouldn't want to have a thing to do with me. But it's interesting. Jesus lets her know that what he's talking about is a gift. What he's talking about is not merited. It isn't, oh, are you good enough to get the living water? Am I good enough that I deserve having this in my hands? Jesus shows that's not the issue. Jesus shows he wants to give it. He wants to give her a gift that if she believes his message, she will have everlasting life. So he said, actually, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've spoken truth here. So he affirmed that she spoke truthfully in saying that she was unmarried presently because she didn't marry the man that she then lived with after having had five husbands. She's been around the block a few times, and Jesus is still willing to offer her what he has come to give her. Now, based on his disclosure about her, she affirmed that he was a prophet and mentioned the Samaritan versus Judean controversy over the proper location of the temple, fully expecting that Jesus would withdraw the offer of living water. She said, okay, you're a prophet. You know more details than you could have found out even talking with people in town about me. You're a prophet. But as if thinking that her past was going to be a problem, now she said, well, you know, you do know that my religious beliefs are a little different than yours down there in Judea. And, you know, Mount Gerizim here is where we think we ought to worship, and you're talking about doing it in Jerusalem, so how are we going to get along? What would you expect Jesus to do? Is he going to be presenting grace without truth or truth without grace? He's going to present both. And he talks to her. And he lets her know that indeed Samaritans worship in ignorance. But at the same time, he's telling her that God wants to welcome them, the Samaritans, as true worshipers. So he's able to say things are a lot different than what she's expecting. If he didn't write her off because of her background, certainly she thought he'd write her off because, oh, she's a Samaritan, and yeah, she believes all the Samaritan things instead of all the Judean things. So in verse 19, "Sir," the woman told him, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, yet you," that is Judeans, "say that the place where one ought to worship is in Jerusalem." She recognizes his credentials, and she raises an issue of controversy. How is it that Jesus is going to answer this? Is he going to get drawn into a discussion of whether one ought to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, or whether it's all right to worship here in Gerizim, or whether one should worship in Gerizim? He said, "That's really not the issue. That's not what I've come to address." You know, it's like we talk with people, and they'll quite often say, "I go to such and such denominational church." And you know what they want you to do? "Oh, well, that's all right." Or, "Oh, no, you shouldn't go there." And you know what? We don't need to go there. Because is the issue that we're talking about changing church association? Or are we talking about believing the message that gives life? Notice, Jesus gives us a perfect example here that the issue to focus on is truth. Truth within God's grace. And so in verse 21, rather than rescinding the offer of life, or of the living water, Jesus told her that the controversy over the proper location of the temple would soon become irrelevant. "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem." After the crucifixion, where do true worshipers worship? It's not a physical location. And furthermore, he's able to explain that, yes, indeed, they worship in ignorance, in rejecting the idea that God's salvation comes through Judeans, specifically the messianic lineage of which Jesus is the culminating member. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for because salvation is of the Judeans." It comes of the Davidic line. Jesus is part of the Davidic line. God had made promises that the deliverance of the whole nation would come through a Davidite, through a descendant of David. And he really surprises her by God is now even in Samaria seeking true worshipers who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the only way, which is the only way that God can truly be worshipped. So in verses 23 and 24, "But a time is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father is seeking for such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." She then affirms that she knows that the Messiah is coming and that he will tell all things. And guess what? Jesus has. He's told all things about herself. He's told all things about how worship will be conducted. She has become convinced that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We'll be able to amplify on this far further, but let's close with a word of prayer.